You may be seated. What is the difference between lust and love? They feel pretty much the same. What makes sometimes those feelings wrong and the other time those feelings right? Let us pray. Lord, as we bring a difficult message both to give and both to hear, we pray that you give us grace to understand and understand very clearly the teaching of your word, that we might build our houses upon a foundation not of sand, but on rock, on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom, and his righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do a two-part message. First part today, next part when we gather together next time I speak to you. Two principles from the life of Joseph have impressed themselves upon me recently. And so there's probably more principles from the life of Joseph that we can give, but these will sustain us for at least two sermons. We'll take a look at one this time, and then we'll take a look at another one in a few weeks. It has been said that whoever controls the vocabulary controls the argument. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. And this is seen very well in what we're looking at this morning. In the elimination of language that has any moral connotation to it, and the developing of language that takes away any moral connotation. The word lust is not used in the popular secular media or entertainment today. Instead, the word love is used for every desire that we have. No desire seems to be called lust in our present day. Desire is only called love. Desire itself is a neutral word. If you say you have a desire, you don't have any connotation whether that desire is good or bad. When we use the word love and use the word love in reference to desires, we think of love as being desires that are good, to love someone and or to love something, which we ought to probably use like more than love, but anyway, is seen as generally good in our culture. The word lust, from a biblical and moral point of view, constitutes desires that are wrong. They're bad desires. And since our society today likes to do with words that have a moral connotation, therefore we see that the word lust is never used. The infant in the womb is not a child, it's a fetus. You take away the moral connotation. It's not adultery, it's an affair. You take away the moral connotation. Our society continually wants to take away the moral connotation because we don't want to shame anybody or make anybody feel bad. And from a biblical point of view, that is a wrong thing. Lust, from a biblical point of view, is a desire that's outside of the will of God. Did you ever feel that this week? Did you ever had a desire that was out of the will of God? We face that all the time, don't we? We always have to be saying no to those desires that we know do not conform to the teaching of God's word. Love is a desire that is within God's will, if we think biblically. But lust is a desire that's out of God's will. It is said about those that are involved in same-sex relationships in our society that they are in love. And if they are granted marriage, that love has won. But from a biblical point of view, they're not in love at all, they're in lust. And the granting of marriage is merely lust having won rather than love. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2:22 and lay a foundation for the understanding of what Joseph did in Genesis, the 39th chapter. In 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Why are they called youthful lusts rather than just lust? Why is it youthful lust? Well, I've come up with four reasons why it might be referred to as being youthful. One is because that's when they begin, when those hormones first begin to rage, when we first begin to feel feelings that we never ever felt before in our life. They're youthful. Secondly, because that's when they are the strongest, before our strength wanes. And so they're new and they're strong. And also they're youthful lusts because they're the things that if we do not overcome the pattern that they begin in us, turn us later in life into dirty old men. But they start in youth, don't they? That's when the roots form. And it grows into a plant that's greatly taken root in our lives and is harder and harder to unroot, even though we should have gone beyond those things. When the hormones kick in and we begin to like those who we once thought had cooties, right? And strong feelings of desire begin to take over in our lives, these are desires. These desires can lead us to get married and do good things. But they also lead us to get married too young and to the wrong person, outside of the will of God, and despite the warning signs that we would have heeded if we hadn't listened to our lower members. And we are told here that when these youthful lusts come into our life, that we are to flee them, that we are to run away from them. We can't fight them. We gotta run. It's the only solution is to flee. I was reading an article the other day about the reason the human race survived against all the more powerful creatures out there in the world. And one reason is that human beings can run. Most animals sprint, and after a short time, they're done. But human beings can run 10, 15, 20 miles. A horse would be exhausted after 10 or 15, but the human keeps going. Spiritually, it's the same thing. How do we win over those things that are stronger than we are? Sometimes it's not wise to try to stand there and fight. Sometimes the best thing to do is flee. And what are we to put in their place when we do flee? Because you've got to replace those lusts with something else. Otherwise, it's an empty house and the lust comes back in. But rather, we are to pursue something. We are to flee something and we are to pursue something. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of pure heart. Notice here the distinction. Flee lusts, pursue love. There we see the distinction. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love. Showing that the Bible makes a distinction between the two. One we are to flee, and the other we are to be pursuing. We are to flee the bad desires, and we are to pursue the desires that are good. And we are to see this contrast in all of our life, all of our thoughts, all of our actions with those who call on the Lord, as it says at the end of the verse, with a pure heart. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians 4 before we proceed to Genesis. 1 Thessalonians, just a couple books before this one. the fourth chapter, the third through eighth verses. We were talking about love being in the will of God and lust being out of the will of God. And here we see this concept given again in this book. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? The will of God isn't always so mysterious as to what job I should have or who I should marry or whatever else. The will of God is very clearly stated in Scripture. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you grow in holiness, that you flee more and more the things of this world and more the things of God. And what does he mean by your sanctification? He says that you should abstain. Yes, the Scripture teaches abstinence in many things in life. And what are we to abstain from? Sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his body, his being, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. See, it shouldn't be the characteristic of a Christian that they're living their passions, their lustful passions. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. That is the life of those who do not have the Spirit of God in them. It's no wonder that Hollywood is the way Hollywood is. They have not the Spirit of God. They're Gentiles who do not know God. And so all their stories and all their movies and all their things is a celebration of the passion of lust. But we know God. That one should not take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Those who live in the passion of lust, in disobedience to the will of God, will suffer the consequences of that lifestyle, and it will not be pretty in eternity. We forewarned you. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. If you're going to disagree with the statements of Scripture, and if my statements are based on Scripture, you're not rejecting me, but you're rejecting God. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has also given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us to live in sanctification, not in lust. And if we're living in lust contrary to the will of God, and we reject the teaching, then we are rejecting God. And not the teachings of men or the teaching of a church institution, which is encrusted with tradition, all this other stuff. Actually rejecting God. There are whole congregations, there are whole denominations in our day who have rejected the counsel of God. They're rejecting the Holy Spirit. They're teaching people that we can have desires outside of the will of God that are proper, contrary to the Scripture. And they are rejecting God. And in rejecting God and his word, they are no longer churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot reject the Word of God and the clear moral teaching of Scripture and claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as was made very clear in what we said earlier from 1 John 2:6. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now let us turn to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. I mean 38. Yeah, 39. I'm right. Let us consider here how Joseph was a man with a pure heart who called upon God, as 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us, and fled youthful lust and pursued righteousness. Joseph was his father's favorite, but he was being humbled and was also being put into a position where he could be useful for God. It's interesting that in the previous chapter, we have Judah and his great immorality, which did not bring him to prison at all, and from which the Messiah comes. And here in the 39th chapter, we have the holy man through whom the Messiah did not come and ended up in prison. Such are the contradictions of life in a sinful world, that the immoral have God's grace to that degree that the Messiah should come through them, and the righteous should suffer for their righteousness. So he's being humbled. But he's also being put into a position because of his righteousness that Judah could never have been put into, to save his family alive out of famine and accomplish the will of God to save the covenant family. It was Joseph that was going to save the covenant family before God, and not Judah, even though Joseph suffered much for it. Imagine this now. Joseph is a young man brought into Egypt. He's single. He's away from home. He's full of youthful passion. And he's in a strange country where pagan ideas were the norm. Sounds like sending our kids to college today, doesn't it? Not just to Egypt. And already being tested as to whether the root of bitterness would well up in him, he's now being tested to see if he would give in to his sinful desires in a bad way. You see, Satan is seeking to lead Joseph away from God, and God is seeking to confirm Joseph in holiness. You and I are also being tested every day by our disappointments, by our betrayals, by temptations. Satan seeks one thing for us, and God is seeking another. And after a time, as we remember the reading just shortly before given to us, Potiphar's wife decides that Joseph would be a good boy toy for her. She might be lonely as her husband is a high official in Egypt, head of Pharaoh's bodyguard, and no doubt very busy protecting the king as the secret service of that day. It also seems that he might have been a eunuch, because in 39:1, when it says he was taken to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, that word officer means eunuch. And so these people in high positions, because of the harem and other things going on, in order to be entrusted with the affairs of the king, you had to be made a eunuch. And that word eventually became for any high official. Now, he might not have been a eunuch, it just because it became later known as anybody with a high official had that name. But it could have been that this marriage was only a marriage for mutual benefit, for social standing, for economic benefit, as marriages has often been through the ages, and not meant as a marriage for passion. And if so, this might have been a sexless marriage, physically speaking, if there ever was one, and yet still not an excuse to violate marriage vows, which we say for better or for worse. And yet, among us, such passions reign also, and all too often become a false god in our life. We see in verse 7, it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes, there we are, desire, the lustful desires, on Joseph. And she said to him, lie with me. She's smitten with desire. As a married woman, she's smitten with desire. I know we think in Christian circles that it's better to marry than burn, following the example of Paul, that if we marry, that's an outlet. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's more temptation than having never tasted it, to have tasted it and then be denied it for one reason or another. Don't think that marriage solves these problems in our life. They don't solve them at all. And her desire, whether her husband was a eunuch or not, were on Joseph. But the desire was a lustful one because it's contrary to God's will. It cannot be said here that this was love. It has to be stated very clearly that this was lust. And this must be very clear. To call it love is to define love in a way that God does not define love. From our point of view, it may be love. From our point of view, it's the same feeling we had maybe when we first loved our spouse, and now the days have gone sour. We're finding somebody else bringing us those desires and those loves. But in our marriage, it's love, or it should be. In the point of view of outside of the marriage, it's an evil desire. And it is clear also that if it wasn't love, that if it wasn't anything other than lust, that she would have thrown him overboard at any time, which she does, because to maintain her place as a wife of a high official was the first priority of her life. She would not have degraded herself to be with a slave the rest of her life. Slaves were mere pawns to satisfy the desire of their masters. Sadly, that was true in American slavery also, too. And she was after fleshly indulgence only with Joseph. It wasn't love. It was lust. And not only did she have the hots for Joseph, but she persisted to seek him despite his refusals. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has into my hand. There is none greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Being a man of integrity, Joseph resists. But he's continually harassed by her. Verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Verse 12, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Joseph was a man of integrity, and he states two reasons for his integrity. First of all, my master trusts me. I'm in charge of everything over his household. And the only thing he's withheld from me is you, and for good reason, you're his wife. And it would be a betrayal of my master and wrong for me to do what I am doing. He's a man of unbelievable integrity before God. And not only that, he says, how can I sin against God? Not only would I wrong my master, but I would wrong my God and do this great wickedness. See that? That's really wonderful. He states it as it exactly should be. This great wickedness. It is a great wickedness. How our society has morally deteriorated, and also how the Christian point of view has morally deteriorated. How many would consider this or say that this was an affair, another word that takes away moral disapproval, rather than to be something of great wickedness? It is winked at in our society, the stuff of soap opera, and probably in many people's lives, the norm. It may be wrong in some eyes, but it is not a great wickedness in the eyes of many. But Joseph calls it what it is, a great wickedness. There is a well-known author who came out of the how can I say it, lesbian lifestyle, let's say it the way it is. And she became a Christian, gave her life to Christ. I was reading one of her articles, and I'm reading through her article, and she says, having a lust for women. And that struck me. I said, you stated it so right. And so contrary to our society would say, it's a love. She says, but I knew what I had, and it's wrong. It is a lust for those of the same sex. Not a love, because it's contrary to the will of God, and it's contrary to the covenant family, and it's contrary to the progress of our society. It is contrary. Let's call things for what they are, brothers and sisters. Let's name them for what they are. Let's call a spade, and then when we use clear language, we can have clear thinking. But what our society does, it tries to muddle up our thinking by muddling up the vocabulary. Taxes aren't taxes, they're revenue enhancements. Killing civilians isn't killing civilians. It's collateral damage. You know, we do everything we can to take away the moral connotations. And it muddles up our thinking so that we continue to sit here with immorality because we never name it for what it is. And Joseph names it here. How can I do this great wickedness? Sexual immorality, adultery, isn't some little affair. Joseph says it rightly, as this woman who came out of the sinful lifestyle says it rightly. It is a great wickedness and a sin against God. Because, like Pharaoh's wife, and probably most in that pagan society, there was no God consciousness. The pattern and godless world system helps us to continually fulfill the desires of the flesh, calling it love, so it seems honorable rather than what it is, dishonorable before our spouses, before those who hire us, before God, before Christ, and before His church. We need to change the word so the statement, I love you, in many cases should now be stated, I have a sinful desire or I have a lust for you. Because that's what the bottom line is in so many of our lives. And how wonderful that Joseph resists that, something that his brother Judah could not do in the sad tale we see in the 38th chapter of this book. But Joseph resists, and that is refreshing. But as many a spurned woman or spurned man has done, she falsely accuses Joseph to punish him. We have seen many such false accusations made, proven to be false accusations in the news in our own time. And we must be careful both to protect the self-proclaimed victim as well as not punish the supposed perpetrator until the facts are established before a shadow of a doubt. One of the popular magazines made charges about immorality, abuse on a college campus that was found to be totally bogus. The charges all made up. And people say, well, the court of law, you know, but we got public opinion, and yes, in the court of law, that's one thing, but public opinion is sinful often and tries and ruins people's lives before the evidence is shown. And that's what happens to poor Joseph here. He's thrown into jail. Why didn't Potiphar put Joseph to death? The penalty for a slave doing this, let alone anybody doing it, but especially a foreigner and a slave, would have been death. Why was Joseph saved? Other than the grace of God, of course. But what grace did God use? Well, I have to think that Potiphar knew his wife very well and knew his trusted Joseph very well. And he trusted Joseph more than he did his own wife and saved Joseph to be used for another day. We also, brothers and sisters, battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life daily. I feel it in my life continually. I can't wait till the release in heaven when we're made perfect and that battle will end. Amen. But we face that every single day. We also have sinful desires from our old nature, from the world, and from the temptations of Satan. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And reiterate a point that we made about the direction our life should be going in. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We are to be cleansing ourselves that we might not only be honorable vessels as we live in this world, but that we might be useful for the master, useful for Jesus, prepared for every good work. Our ministry, our life, what we can do for the Lord will be greatly reduced if we do not live according to what Paul states here. Fleeing the lusts and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And many people who could have done more for the Lord are crippled up not being able to do for the Lord because they have not held their vessel in honor for use for the master. And we do so by fleeing, as Joseph did, those youthful lusts that will destroy us. But it is only in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can do this. And Pastor Matthew reinforced that after reading Psalm 15, that we just can't in our own will, our own strength, flee these useful lusts and pursue. It takes an abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes the indwelling and walking by the Holy Spirit to enable us to live this way. External temptation is not the issue. It is our sin nature that leads us astray. It is, as we said in our confession today, of sin. It is out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things are coming out of our heart, and what filthy things they are that have made us impure. We are to pursue the fruits of the Spirit, calling on the Lord with a pure heart. And it is only by Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be changed and transformed people who can live different lives. Having died with Christ, we are now to be alive with the Spirit, living lives of love and not lives of lust. Our reformation and sanctification can only come when we name these things properly and when we are filled with God's will rather than our desires. Now, it's not my purpose to go into a whole nother sermon. I could, but I want to make another very important point about the difference between love and lust. That lust is self-centered. Often when we say to somebody, I love you, it means only this, that you make me feel good. Love is other-centered, not self-centered. And love means I want to make you feel good. Where love, lust is you do this for me, love is I do this for you. And so that's another distinction that we could spend a lot of time on also in regard to the difference between love and lust. Not only the will of God, but what is it? What's our purpose? What's our motive? What's our aim? John 3:16, that familiar verse, for God so loved the world that he gave. See, love gives. Love sacrifices. Love costs. Love, it's more important not what you do for me, that's lust. And if you stop doing it, I don't love you anymore. But love is I want to do for you. even when it's hard to do. You make me feel good as more of lost. I want to make you feel good as more of love. And Jesus gave himself for you. And we in turn must give ourselves to him. Let us not be Christians that always take from God and others and never give in return. Somebody has once said that the church, and this was a day when they had actual service stations, when you went in and they filled up your gas and they washed your windshield and they checked your oil and they would top it off if you needed it. That's a service station. We are to be a service station. We are not to be just a place where somebody gives us gas and we drive off. We are to be in service in turn and to God and to others. Let us pray. Oh Lord, maybe we haven't given ourselves to Jesus today. We haven't yet in our lives trusted in his work on the cross. We haven't come clean of our sin. We haven't seen that we're mere objects of your wrath, condemned already because we have not believed in your Son. We pray that if that's so, that we might admit that we are sinners. Repent of the great wickedness of our sins before you. And turn to Christ, pleading for your forgiveness because of what he did on the cross. And asking that you'd make us new creatures through the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. If there's someone who has not yet done that, may they see the importance of it for overcoming the sinful desires in their heart. And those of us who have done this and trusted in your Son, we pray that we might daily pick up our cross and die to sin and live to righteousness. That we would dedicate ourselves as we leave here to live that way by your grace. That we would flee this week the youthful lusts that will no doubt come back into our lives and tempt us. And that we might